I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. It was one of the most violent forms of entertainment in human history. Massive crowds would gather at an arena to watch the spectacle. They would cheer as they watched these men, skilled fighters, battle each other until one of two things happened. One of the fighters submitted, or one of them murdered the other. In ancient Rome, the gladiator games were not merely a form of entertainment. It was an important part of Roman life. These public displays of bloodshed and violence were woven into the fabric of their culture. And the massive crowds that attended the games came from every conceivable walk of life. The wealthy and the poor, slave and free, Roman citizens and foreigners. Everyone loved the gladiatorial games, except for one group, Christians. Christians in the early church living in the Roman Empire refused to participate in the games and even spoke out against them. And this became one of many reasons that these early Christians were hated. They rarely participated. Really, there was only one situation when a Christian would participate in the games, when they were forced into the arena to be killed or to be fed to wild animals before the cheering crowds. And yet, in the year 401, because of these faithful Christians in Rome, something happened. Something changed that rippled through the Roman Empire. And we will come back to that later, but for now, we turn our attention to Jeremiah 29. Thus far in the book, Jeremiah has preached a series of prophecies against Judah and warned them of their coming ruin. Last time we were together, we left off in Jeremiah 23, where the prophet spoke against the false teachers throughout the nation. And we go from Jeremiah 23 now to Jeremiah 29, and in between there is a section of the book that makes clear in vivid detail, because of the people's sin and idolatry in Judah, the nation will be defeated by Babylon and forced into exile. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, gives an important detail of how exactly this will unfold. Jeremiah 25, 11 reads, "This whole land will be a waste place and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The Babylonian exile, once it begins, we're told in Jeremiah 25, for the first time, will last 70 years. And the people of Judah, after they've lost their homes, after they've been forced out of the land, would surely ask themselves, now what? The worst case scenario has happened. We're exiles. How do we now live in Babylon? And in our passage for the next 2 weeks, Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14, God answers that question. He provides his people with practical, detailed instruction regarding how to live a godly life in the midst of exile. How to live when they're in a land that is not their home. And we need to be clear about the context of this passage up front. We, today, are not the nation of Judah. The text is written to a specific people, in a specific circumstance, at a specific time. We are not currently living in political exile in the same way they were. But there are numerous parallels between Judah's situation here and our own. As Pastor Clint has shown us as we've walked through 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, 1 Peter 2:11 refers to believers as sojourners and exiles in the world. We are citizens of heaven, residing as exiles on earth. Hebrews 11, verse 13, describes believers in the Old Testament this way as well. Hebrews 11, 13 says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." This world is not our home. We long for a better country. We long for a new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, which will only come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But we're not there yet. And in God's providence, he has us here living as citizens of heaven on earth, and our God cares greatly how we conduct ourselves as exiles in our daily lives. His instruction to us as his people reaches into our work, into our homes, into every detail of your life. So as we come to Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read the whole passage. So we have this whole portion up front, and then this evening we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the living God. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had gone out from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream, for they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me, and when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will return your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile." From this passage, over the next 2 weeks, we will see four principles God gives his people as they live in exile. So four principles as we live in exile, so you will be equipped to follow God today. So here are our 4 points. We're going to cover the first three tonight, and then point four next week. First, exile and your God. Second, exile and your daily life. Third, exile and your city. And fourth, exile and your future hope. We begin this evening first with exile and your God. Look in your Bible at verse 1, which begins, "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem." So notice, this portion of Jeremiah is actually a letter. A letter would have been written on papyrus and then cut, rolled up for easier transport, and then delivered to the recipient. This is essentially the ancient equivalent of a post office or a mail delivery service. And notice, who are the intended recipients of this letter from Jeremiah? Well, it's Jews who are already in exile. Look at the middle of verse 1. It says it's addressed to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people who had been taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, when you first read this, it may seem a little confusing. Throughout the book, Jeremiah has been warning them about the coming exile. He's been warning them about this future event he calls the exile. And there are further warnings still to come. But now, here, he speaks as if the exile has already happened. He speaks about people who are already in exile. So what is going on? How is he writing to Jewish people in exile if the exile hadn't happened yet? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand just a little bit of history. The exile of Judah didn't happen in one fell swoop. It happened in stages. So think of it this way. Imagine if someone asked you, when was the battle of the American Revolution? Well, you would say, rightly, well, which one? Are you talking about the Battle of Bunker Hill in 1775? Are you talking about the Battle of Trenton in 1776? There are multiple battles, all of which make up this massive historical event we refer to as the American Revolution. It's the same kind of thing with the exile in Judah. Yes, we speak about the exile, but if we want to be more precise, there are multiple exiles. So I'm just going to give you a couple dates so we know the big picture. Babylon begins forcing people out of the land in 605 BC. 605 BC. But the temple is not destroyed until around 587 BC. So you have it begins in 605, the temple is destroyed, 587, and in between, people are forced into exile in stages. If you kind of zone out on all of that, here's the point in verses 2 and 3. When the letter is sent, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed, but there are still a bunch of people already residing in Babylon. And then the instruction, the detailed practical instruction from God to his people in this letter actually begins in verse 4. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Why are they in exile? God says up front, to all those I have sent into exile. Now, wait a minute. I thought Babylon forced the people into exile. So which is it? Did Babylon send the people into exile, or did God? Answer, yes. Yes, I heard you before I even said it. God is sovereign, and God works out his plans through means. God forced the people into exile through the means of the nation of Babylon. Babylon may have been the tool, but who is the one using that tool according to his will? The Lord. Our God says of himself in Isaiah 45, verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity, I am Yahweh who does all these. Amos 3, verse 6 says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? So imagine you're one of these Jews who currently resides in exile. You've been forced out of your home. You live in a foreign land. You've just experienced a national tragedy. People you know have no doubt been killed. And you receive a letter. And you need guidance. And you need hope. What is the first thing God tells you up front? I have you here. I sent you to where you are. And if you're one of those exiles, and the letter from God's prophet starts that way, how do you respond? Here's one possible response. Anger. Anger at God. You read, I sent into exile, and you think, you sent us here? If you loved us, how could you do this? A sinful response would be to question God's goodness, his love, his promises, his covenant faithfulness. But here's the other possible response. You read those words and you have this reaction. Trust. To read those words and think, praise the Lord. Even this horrific situation, even this is under his sovereign control. They do not reside in the pagan nation of Babylon by accident, but by divine appointment. So they should be spurred on to faithfulness, knowing our God has us here. What's happened to me, where I am, the Lord has me here. The Lord is with me. So put yourself in this situation. Just imagine you received this letter. How would you respond? Think of it this way. When you face trials of various kinds, as you live as an exile today, which response comes most naturally to you? Which most easily comes out? Anger? Frustration, grumbling about where God has you, or trust in the God who has placed you there. Our God is not only good when our circumstances are ideal. Our God is not only good when our circumstances are ideal. James 1 verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In other words, God is not detached from our trials. James 1 verse 12 says he is with us in them. And remember, for the Jews in exile, this is not a short-term thing. The exile is not a quick stay at an overnight hotel. It will last decades. 7 decades, to be exact. And when we, like them, face trials of various kinds with no end in sight, we need a sure and steady anchor that goes down deep. We need a God who is faithful, and we know because of who he is will hold us fast. A God who is sovereign and whose reign cannot be thwarted. A God who plans all things and is trustworthy. This is Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. This is the God of Jeremiah. And this is our God today. And that brings us to our second heading, exile and your daily life. Exile and your daily life. As they're in exile, we're going to see there are two pitfalls the people of Judah will need to avoid as they live in Babylon. The first pitfall is to just fully embrace Babylon is our home and become spiritually complacent and just blend right in, to lose sight of who God is, what God is doing, and to forget that Babylon is not their permanent home and it was never supposed to be. But there is another pitfall. And the second pitfall is to say, Babylon is not our home, so I don't care about it. To become practically indifferent, to have no concern for the welfare of Babylon or daily life because, well, Babylon isn't really my home anyway. And in this letter, we see God wants them to avoid both. So the Lord tells them how to be good citizens while in Babylon. And to be a good citizen, the first thing they must do is conduct themselves rightly in their day-to-day lives, their daily responsibilities. Notice the command in verse 5. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. In other words, settle down. Live in a way you can sustain yourself for generations to come. Notice these commands all take time to obey. Building a house requires them to plan. You have to gather supplies. You have to build it properly and carefully. And when you plant a garden, it takes time to actually grow food. You don't plant one day and have a crop to feed your family on day two. In other words, these commands tell them, think long term while you're in exile. And this was particularly important for these exiles to remember because while Jeremiah was telling them the exile would last a long time, various false prophets were saying something very different. Look in your Bible at Jeremiah 28, verse 2. Jeremiah 28 records a sort of conflict between Jeremiah and a false prophet named Hananiah. And notice Hananiah's message in Jeremiah 28, 2. This is where Hananiah falsely prophesies and says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to return to this place all the vessels of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." Question, if you are listening to Hananiah preach, what's wrong with his message? He prophesies that God sovereignly reigns over Babylon. He promises God will bring the people back to the land. He says that God will judge Babylon for its sin. All true, by the way. He just gets one detail wrong at the beginning of verse 3. How long does he claim the exile will last? 2 years. Here's the problem. How long had God told the people through Jeremiah that the exile will last? 70 years. Here's why that matters. If you know you're going to live somewhere for only 2 years, you conduct yourself very differently than if you're going to live somewhere for multiple generations. This is why you live differently if you own a house versus if you rent an apartment. If you're renting an apartment, you'll do some basic maintenance. You'll do some upkeep. You'll keep it livable. But if there's a major repair needed, you're going to think, what? I'm not paying for that. This isn't my thing. I don't own this. But that same repair in a house you plan to live in for decades, you think, I need to start planning. I need to think, and I need to start saving, and I need to make sure in time I can get this done properly. You aren't going to care for an apartment you rent the way you care for a house you own long term. So God instructs the exiles, don't be deceived. Don't live as if you will only be in Babylon 2 years. So the letter says, build, plant, put down roots. And I love these commands in verse 5 because at face value, they seem so unspiritual. What does faithfulness in the midst of exile look like? When you build a house, build one that lasts. Do it right. Plant a garden and eat. In other words, steward the resources and daily responsibilities God has given you. Whatever your career or vocation or responsibilities may be, praise God and do it for his glory. Are you an architect or a construction worker? Then build houses that last to the glory of God. Are you a farmer? Grow crops to the glory of God. If you're building a business, if you're an artist, or a salesman, or a student, or a teacher, or a stay-at-home mom, to be a faithful exile, serve the Lord faithfully in your daily responsibilities, in your job, and in your home. What you do and how you do it matters to the Lord. That's why he tells those in exile, plant gardens. Just think for a moment of how menial that is. You take a bunch of seeds, you go outside, you dig a bunch of little holes, you put the seed in, you get your hands dirty, you put the dirt back over the seeds, and then you water it day after day after day, and you try to grow a crop on a daily basis. Just do these menial things. Care for them so you can feed your family. He is intentionally choosing the most menial of tasks, and when the exiles did these kind of menial tasks, they were walking in obedience to Yahweh. They were serving the Lord. In our lives today, this may sound like this. Clock in for another day. Mow the lawn again. Change another diaper. I know that one. Serve another meal. Study for one more exam. Clean the dishes again. Martin Luther once said, quote, "The people who do the simplest work are the fingers of God." Whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we know this, do it unto the glory of God. Colossians 3:17-23 says this in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And Colossians 3:23 says this, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." So as an exile, be faithful in your present daily menial tasks and responsibilities. And a major part of daily life is family. So verse 6 commands those in exile, look at Jeremiah 29, verse 6. "Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease." Now, just to be clear here up front, it is not God's design for every believer to get married and have children. There are many faithful exiles who are married with kids, and there are many who are married with no kids, and there are many exiles who are faithful and they're single. Even in Jeremiah's life, God actually forbid Jeremiah from getting married and having children. This was a sign of judgment upon the nation. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16, verse 2, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." I remember I once candidated at a church for a pastoral position, and I was assigned a text to preach, and I was assigned to preach a text from Genesis, and part of that text was the command of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply, and Kristen and I were married, but the Lord hadn't blessed us with children yet. We wanted children for a long time, actually, but it's just not something that the Lord had in his will, and we had lunch after I preached with a leader in the church. And afterwards, he said to me at lunch, dead serious, straight face, "Why aren't you being obedient to the word of God you read this morning?" And I was kind of caught off guard for a second, and I thought, like, I sinned. I sinned while I'm candidating. And I said to him, what did I do? What do you mean? And he said, "Well, you preached on be fruitful and multiply. Why aren't you?" And I remember Kristen and I, like, we just wanted to handle it graciously, and we told him we agree. Kids are a gift from the Lord, and whenever the Lord brings kids, we're very grateful. It was very awkward. Now, get this, though. After that conversation, we actually found out that week, while I was candidating, she was pregnant. So joke was on him. But verse 6 makes clear to the people of God in Babylon, get married, multiply. Don't decrease. If you can, get married, have kids, raise them to serve Yahweh. Help them get married. If the Lord wills, have grandkids, and repeat that cycle over and over and over again. In exile, the people of Judah were to keep the line of Abraham going. God's promises were not done. So there is no command here to be married and have kids to be a faithful Christian today. But God's pattern for his people today is often to do exactly what verse 6 says. The foundational unit of society in both the Old and New Testament is the family. This language to be fruitful and multiply in Jeremiah 29 is found in God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:27. The same phrase is found to Noah and to all of creation in Genesis 9:1-7. Paul commands fathers in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our God loves families, and so do we. Be a faithful exile by glorifying God in your home. More than once, I've had a believer, well-intentioned, say something to me along these lines. I am so glad I'm not raising my children today. You know, it is so dark. What a horrible time to raise kids. I've had believers, again, well-meaning, say to me, I don't want to have kids. I don't plan to have kids. The world is so dark. I would never want to bring a child into this world. What? If anything, that's a reason for believers to have more kids, not less. Is the world dark? Then husbands, love your wives. If the Lord wills, have children. And raise them in the admonition of the Lord. As best you can, saturate your home in the word and in the gospel. If you have kids, raise them to see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in contrast to the dark world around them, and plead with God to open their eyes to the wonders of the gospel. Nothing in verse 5 and verse 6 is flashy. It's a command to daily faithfulness. And when exiles who fear Yahweh are faithful in daily life, they become a means of blessing to those around them. And that brings us to our final heading for this evening, exile and your city. Exile and your city. Verse 7 contains a command and a reason for the command. What exiles should do and their motivation, why they should do it. So notice what they should do. Well, note the first command given to exiles at the beginning of verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile. In context, the city is wherever they resided outside of Judah. The cities are various cities and villages and towns all under Babylonian control. So the nation and the city where you find yourself, that's the place where you seek peace. For us, this would be Mobile, the United States. To seek the peace is to work for the good of. Your translation may have seek the welfare of the city. And the word translated welfare or peace is a Hebrew word I would be willing to bet you have possibly heard before. Shalom. Seek the shalom. Shalom includes peace, prosperity, well-being, order, harmony, security. Shalom is being in right relationship with God and with one another. It implies an absence of conflict and the presence of safety. As you live in exile, wherever you go and wherever you live, be a vehicle of blessing to the city and to the people around you. In exile, their goal should not be to somehow take the land back by force. Instead, the exiles are to seek the shalom, the good of whatever place where the Lord places them. And put yourself in their mindset. Can you imagine how hard this would be for them to obey? They read these words, how difficult a pill this would be for them to swallow. They're scattered and live in different Babylonian cities, because Babylon forced them out of their homes. They live in these scattered cities because Babylon wrecked their homes. Seek the welfare of the place that just kicked you out of your homeland. Bless the cities of the land that have persecuted you. A perfect example of what this looks like to seek the peace of the city in exile is Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel seeks the peace of Babylon as he grows in wisdom. He faithfully follows the Lord in public and ends up an advisor to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He faithfully follows the Lord in private as he prays to Yahweh, even though he knows it will cost him greatly. And how each believer seeks the peace of the city will vary. We have different responsibilities and roles. This is a broad category that includes anything we do to help the city prosper. But here are just a few examples. Christians in law enforcement or military seek the peace of the city by keeping it secure. Business owners and employees seek the peace of the city when they keep their business practices above reproach. Because of the freedoms we uniquely have, citizens should seek the peace of the city when or if they choose to vote. These all and much more can be expressions of the principle found in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city around you. Jeremiah 29:7 then gives exiles a way to seek the peace of the city that we should all apply today. Pray. Pray. The middle of verse 7 says, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. Seek the welfare of the nation, of the city, that forced you out of your home by praying for it. In Psalm 122, the people are called to pray and seek the welfare of a specific city, Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6 said this to the Jewish people, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. And now that they're in exile, God commands them, pray for and seek the peace not only of Jerusalem, but of whatever city in which you live. Anywhere you are in Babylonian captivity. This is an Old Testament example of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul gives similar instruction to us today in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. As an exile, pray for your community, your city, your country. Pray for our leaders to fear the Lord and to lead with wisdom. Pray that they would be converted. Pray for policies to be enacted that reflect biblical principles and for an end to policies that are unrighteous. Seek the peace of the city and pray. And note the reason, the motivation for these commands at the end of verse 7. For in its peace, you will have peace. Here is a practical reason the exile should seek the peace of the city. Because if it flourishes, you flourish. If it suffers, you suffer. If it does well, you do well. As we say today, a rising tide lifts all boats. It's like if you invest in a business. If the business does well, you prosper. If the business tanks, you don't. And did you notice, Paul uses the exact same logic as Jeremiah in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Listen carefully, I'm going to read it again. 1 Timothy 2, 2, Paul says, pray for kings and those in authority, why? Here's what he says, so that, here's the reason you should pray, Christian, for authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, pray for the peace of the city, because in its peace, you will have peace. Where we live right now is not our permanent home. But should we care about the city of Mobile? Should we care about the welfare of the country in which we live? Faithful believers living in exile help season the places they live with the salt of godliness. And as we do, that doesn't mean the world doesn't hate us, but it does mean we are seeking and blessing the city. We are seeking the peace of the city. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, quote, "When believers walk faithfully, they are a blessing to those around them. The corporate influence of the church has benefited the world in many ways, spiritually, economically, culturally, and morally," end quote. Historically speaking, believers are seen seeking the welfare of the city in countless ways throughout history. Return with me to the Gladiator Games and the Roman Empire. One day during the games, a believer named Telemachus walked into the Roman stadium. But Telemachus is not there that day to fight. He is there that day to stop the fighting. In the middle of one of the gladiator games, while they're fighting, Telemachus walked into the arena. He stood between the gladiators and he pleaded with them, "Stop the violence. Stop the mindless killing." He is the only one calling for peace in an amphitheater that wants nothing but bloodshed. And the spectators, disgusted that this Christian was trying to stop their entertainment of slaughter, stoned him to death in the middle of the games. The account begins to spread until it is eventually heard by the emperor, and history records that the emperor was so moved by Telemachus's sacrifice that he issued an edict in 401 and abolished the gladiator games throughout Rome. That was the final domino to fall in a long line of early Christians who faithfully proclaimed the gospel, were persecuted and hated, and refused to participate in what God hates. Their faithfulness and sacrifice rippled through Rome and through the ancient world. Christian faithfulness, in that case, brought peace to the city. Believers continue to seek the peace of the city centuries later in the Reformation. It ignites this surge in literacy that reverberates around the world today. When William Wilberforce led the charge to abolish the slave trade in England, when Charles Spurgeon establishes orphanages in London, and we could go on and on and on. Now, I want to be clear here. This does not mean if believers do everything right, everything clicks into place and every social ill goes away. Some believers talk like that today. Like, if we just did everything right, then every sinful social contagion would be exterminated, just wiped away. God never promises that. And that does not happen in Babylon or in any other nation in human history, for that matter. The cities and nations of the world will never truly be at peace until the one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns in power and glory. And as we wait for Christ to return and make all things new, do we pray for and care about the overall welfare of the city or the nation where God has placed us as exiles? Yes. Why? Because as the country goes, it will be better or worse for you and your children and your grandchildren. The welfare of the city matters. And to rightly apply Jeremiah 29:7 today, to seek the peace of the city, there's one more principle we need to remember as believers. There is no lasting peace in the city if those in the city are not at peace with God. There is no lasting peace in the city if those in the city are not at peace with God. So our mission is to take the gospel of peace to the city, to the nations. Jesus, the promised Messiah, is the Prince of Peace. He and he alone brings eternal and lasting shalom between God and man. Romans 5:1 declares, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." There is no peace with God. There is no righteousness before God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we are at war with our Creator. In our sin, there is none righteous. There is no one who does good. And the Son of God lives a perfect life in our place. He bears the wrath we deserve on the cross. He rises from the dead, and he is the only mediator between God and man. And if you know him, here is the single best thing you can do to seek the peace of the city today. Proclaim Christ. Anywhere you can. With anyone you can. Call people to repent and believe by faith. To trust in Christ alone and submit to his word. Plead with God to show mercy to sinners and save them by his grace. That's why we are here. In him alone do we have peace with God. And then, and only then, is it possible to have true peace in the city. Let's pray. Lord, this letter that we are looking at, written by Jeremiah, inspired by you, him giving the prophecies that you gave him for these people at this time, reveals so much about who you are, about your heart for your people, about your desire for your people to bless those around them, for your people to be faithful in daily life, in daily tasks. So Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of Jeremiah in giving us these words. We thank you and pray that your spirit would enable us to first off be at peace with God. I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason to seek the peace of the city if we're not first at peace with you. So I pray that you would open any eyes that may be blind. Would you give life to any heart that may be dead in sin? And would you help us as believers who cling tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful exiles, to be uncompromising, to be loving, to be gracious, to care for our homes and our families, to proclaim Christ and to seek the peace of the city wherever we go, and would we do it all for your glory? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.